Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalms 83 and 4. Psalm 83, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. A song or psalm of Asaph. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher is also joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Salah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb. Yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Psalm 84 to the chief musician upon Gittit, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we come to Psalm 83. It is a song or psalm of Asaph. As to the date of the writing of it, well, we don't have much indication, although we do have a little bit. Notice that it was written, There is it in verse 8. Asher is joined with them. Of course, Asher is another name for the Assyrians. And so if Asher is threatening as one of the enemies of God, and notice the absence of the mention of Babylon here, we have probably a date before the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. Now, Beyond that, it is difficult to tell, although we have a range, right? It is at least after the demise of Sisera and the armies of Jabin, and we know that from the Judges, right? So it is between the period of the Judges, which is, 1300 BC, somewhere in there, and 700 BC, so 722. That's really as close as we can get. It is an Asaphic psalm, and I will say also that it is my, I think this is one of the last of the Asaphic psalms in the Psalter. Asaph was, of course, that seer of David, but he was also the father of a line of Asaphites that wrote and composed psalms long after the demise of their father. Okay, so the psalm is divided into two parts. We have the cry of the people of God detailing up to him, again, the indicatives, and then we have the interrogatives after that, the various requests that pertain to the trouble that they're in. It's okay to tell God your troubles. Yes, he already knows. However, it is good for you to frame that to him, and he calls upon you to commune with him in that way. So it's okay to sit down in your prayers and commune with him over your troubles. You're not telling him anything he doesn't know. You're not informing him. He knows all. In fact, he knows it better than you do. But maybe you will have this same anecdotal notion as I do, and that is that sometimes in the framing of our problems as we come unto the Lord, we have comfort in the framing of them because we see them in their proper perspective. So make use of that then. Follow the example of the psalmist, although he begins with a request, keep not silence, hold not thy peace. Then in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, he lays out the case before God. In laying out that case, let us remember that the people of God have always been a people that are opposed by the world. Jesus told us to expect that. Marvel not, he said, if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. The reason they hate you is because they hate me. I'm going to my Father. You will be left here. And so you will be the object of their scorn, the object of their derision, the object of their hatred. Marvel not if the world hates you. There are so many implications that spin out of that. This is truly how we ought to look upon the world, not as our friends. Actually, we're told over and again in Scripture that friendship with the world is enmity with God. That is, that when we make the world our friend, we end up hating the Lord. That's what enmity means. It means hostility, animosity, animus. Isn't it ironic then, when we consider that sometimes when we have seen over the history of the church that there are times when the church sides up with the world, develops worldly doctrine, becomes a friend of the world, what is she doing? She's only giving arms to her enemy. She is sowing the seeds of her own temporal destruction. So in the opening verses then of Psalm 83, let us make sure that we put the world in its proper place. Now, the subtleties of the world are perhaps different from what we see here. I mean, it's pretty clear what Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarenes, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistines, Tyrians, and Asherites, the Assyrians, we know what they wanted to do to Israel. Pretty clear. The subtleties that are involved with worldliness today, however, are often not so clear. And so we must be even more upon our guard. The world has no good designs with regard to the church. No good designs. All right, so here's the trouble, right? Let's go ahead and talk about some of those entities We know who Edom is, right? Edom, they are the descendants of Esau. And remember that Esau is a man hated by God. His descendants were as ungodly as he was. The Ishmaelites, okay, that's the other son what's his name? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So the other son of Abraham was Isaac, and then Ishmael. Ishmael became the enemy, the persecutor. And the Apostle Paul will go on to say what? As he who was born after the flesh persecuted he that was born after the Spirit, so also it is today. And what Paul does is he turns that all the way around, right? And he says that Jews of the first century were involved in persecution against Christians, just like Ishmael was involved in persecution against Isaac and his own. Okay, so then we have also Moab. We know who Moab is. We know who Ammon is. Ammon and Moab were the illegitimate offspring of Lot and his daughters. They were ever the enemies of Israel. The Hagarines, who was Hagar? Hagar was the mother of Ishmael. And so we have her descendants as well that are brought in. The Philistines, we know who they are, and the inhabitants of Tyre. And then finally, Assyria is joined with them. What a confederacy. Right? What a confederacy. They may have fought among themselves, but like Herod and Pilate, when it came to their animus against the people of God, they joined themselves together. Notice also it says that they're not complacent in that hatred. They have a design. They take counsel together. They make plans. We may not see it. We may not understand it. But the enemies of the people of God plot against them. This is not to circle the wagons and become conspiracy theorists. It's simply to state Bible doctrine. All right, so now we move on then to the request. And the request is, do unto them as unto the Midianites. And so what the psalmist does, what Asaph does, or one of his sons here does, is he hearkens back to times of great victory when the people of God were plotted against by enemies and the Lord overthrew them. What a wonderful understanding that is when we are in any difficulty to remember the great things of God. And over and again throughout the Psalter and the Scriptures themselves, we're told to do that. To remember the great and saving acts of God in times of trouble. What is the temptation in a time of trouble? It'll never end. It's not going away. It does. It does. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Okay, so we have then the Midianites, okay? Who was their opponent? Remember? Gideon, Judges 4 and 5. And they were defeated by Gideon, who was also called Jerubbaal, right? Let Baal plead for himself. Okay, and then who's next? Sisera. We remember Sisera, who literally fell asleep and ended up being pinned to the ground by Jael. And then Jabin. Who is Jabin? We may not remember that name. Sisera was the commander of the forces of Jabin. And so he was also defeated when Sisera was defeated. They perished at Endor and they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb. Do you remember them? Judges chapter 7, verses 25 and following, also defeated by Gideon. And how about Zeba and Zalmunna? Do you remember them? Two Midianite kings also slain by Gideon in response to the killing of his brethren in Judges chapter 8. So over and again then, what the psalmist does here is he goes back to those former times of victory. And this may point to an earlier rather than a later date of the writing, because all of these references are out of the book of Judges. So it may be shortly after the book of Judges, at the beginning of the Davidic monarchy. All right, and what did they say to themselves? They said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. This is an interesting thing, isn't it? Do you remember the parable in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard. And here's what he says. He says that there's a man who had a vineyard, and he left it to the keepers of that vineyard. And so then when it was time to receive the proceeds of that vineyard, the fruits of it, he sent one emissary after another. One was beaten, another was treated shamefully, another wounded and barely made it back to his master. And so what did he say? He said, I'm going to send my son. Surely they will reverence my son. But what did they say? What did those keepers of the vineyard say? They said, this is the heir. We will kill the heir and take possession of it ourselves. What do the people of the world want? They want the possession of the people of God. Why? What is the possession of the people of God? Nothing short of everything. Nothing short of all things in Christ. And so they would, if they could, spoil us of our possession. Isn't that interesting that the Apostle Paul makes that same comparison in Colossians chapter 2? Let no man spoil you of what is yours through vain philosophy or deceit. Don't give up on the wisdom of the Scriptures for vain philosophy. That's what belongs to you. All right, so then several imprecatory requests that the Lord would make them like stubble, like the remnants of a fire, like ashes when the fire has torn through somewhere. Persecute them with thy tempest, make them afraid with thy storm, fill their faces with shame, O Lord, that they, what? May seek thy name. This is one of those imprecations where we're expecting it to end with destroy them, but no. We have rather an evangelical expectation on the part of the psalmist here that the enemies of God would become his friends. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. And notice the word Jehovah there is used. That's the covenant name of God. All right, we come to Psalm 84. We don't have a lot of time. We took a lot of time in 83, but let's remember, okay, this is to the chief musician for public worship then, upon Gittit. Gittit is probably one of those tunes that David wrote when he was in Gath. Gittit, we've seen it before. And then notice it is a psalm for the sons of Korah. Whenever we hear that particular authorship, we remember the mercy, the grace, and the forgiveness of God because of what happened to their father Korah, who died before the Lord along with several of his company because they thought to overturn the government of the church in their day. All the congregation is holy. Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves. And do you remember what Moses asked him? Is it a light thing to you that the Lord, as Levites, has drawn you near to himself to handle the holy things after the priests have done their work? Is that a light thing to you, really? So they ended up dying before the Lord, but not all of them. And so with mercy and grace and forgiveness, the Lord restored many of those sons of Korah to himself, and they became the bearers of the song in the Davidic establishment. Now, what's so very important about that is, what do they sing? How lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. When their father Korah came near to the tabernacle of the Lord, they ended up dying. Fire came from off the altar and consumed them all, such that the only thing that was left among the ashes was their brass censers that they then picked up and put on the sides of the brazen altar, destroying the aesthetics of a beautifully crafted piece of gear that they were told to make. And, you know, with this guy named Bezalel, who was an artisan, a craftsman, then they were told to stamp those censers flat and put them on the sides of the altar for a remembrance of the sin of Korah. And every time his sons drew near and sang this song, they said, how amiable, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. What a great blessing it is, brothers and sisters, that we can draw near to the Lord, that we can come near to him in public worship. Don't ever forget that, and don't ever minimize it. And don't let the lightest and slightest and smallest things take you off of it. It is lovely. It is wonderful. It is healing. All right, so notice, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. And of course, we're reminded of Psalms 42 and 3, those two Davidic psalms, where David is somehow separated from the public worship. Then notice, the swallow has found out a house, a place where she can raise her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. I think that the sparrow and the swallow, the allusion to that here, has to do with that the psalmist feels himself like one of those. He is like a bird that is wandered far and away from God's house. But notice that even in that, they have the encouragement, these swallows, these sparrows, that they can come and find a place in thy house, O Lord. And so I hope to do as well. I think that's what he means by that. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. What is the business of the house of God? It is to serve him, to praise him, to give him glory. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca. What is the valley of Baca? Once again, we have a division among commentators, but I think what we're looking at, because of the references to the wells there, is that it was a place of deprivation. Baca can mean tears, a place of tears. But instead of tears, they're going to make it a valley of the wells instead. So instead of the water of affliction, then, the tears, they're going to make it a place of blessing, because they go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. And from strength to strength means that we ought to think of ourselves as the people of God worshiping him, going from strength, that is, increasing and advancing in strength more and more. All right, so then the prayer is to look upon the face of thine anointed, that is, the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, the word for anointed in the Hebrew is Mashiach. We get that word Messiah from that. To look upon the face of thine anointed. It is messianic in that sense, that it is through the blessing of Christ that we are brought near before God. And then notice the ellipsis here. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. What's the ellipsis? 1,000 anywhere else, right? A day in thy courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Notice the comparison of 1 to 1,000. And notice that it is a day, not an hour, in thy courts. And it's better than what? It's better than 1,000 anywhere else. Now, some people might want to compare a day to a day, right? A day in thy courts is better than a day at Disneyland. Although some people might not make that comparison either. But notice here, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. So what a wonderful comparison there. And doesn't it draw our hearts? I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So we've made this contrast before, but think about it for a moment. So there were the folks of Kedar, the Kedarites. You read about them from time to time in Scripture. They were the folks that had no sure lodging, no sure place. They didn't build a house and stay there. No, they had these large, what we might call today almost a tent city. Every family was an extended family of several generations together, and then even those of the same generation across family lines, as in, you know, brothers-in-law, sisters-in-law, cousins, and so on. And there's this 40 or 50 or 60 people tribe that travels together in the desert, and they had this complex of tents. And whenever they would set those tents up, what would they be? They'd be the master over their domain. They had all of the freedom and liberty. They were not tied to any particular place. They could pick up and go as they wanted. And that sounds so amazing and so liberating to us today. But notice what the psalmist says. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Right? I'd rather be a servant in God's house than to have my own way anytime I want and to dwell in the tents of wickedness. This is a contrast that many fail to see in this passage, and also a contrast that many are unwilling to make. All right, finally then, the psalm ends with some wonderful statements of praise with regard to God. He's a sun, he's a shield, so he lights our way and he protects us. He will give grace and glory, and so notice the chiasm there, right? The sun and shield corresponds to grace and glory, A, B, B, A. We can go in and then out the same way. A good thing, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And notice finally there that he is called the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, right? That it is a mustering of his host as the people of God come and meet together in his courts. With that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.